Well, please do make yourselves as comfortable as possible. May involve getting rid of a jacket or a sweater. Seems to be getting warmer rather than colder. And if you could shed any clothing you want to, but, well, within limits, and get hold of a Bible, that'll be a big help. We're in Acts 17, that passage we've just had read to us. It's page 130 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that the book of Acts is something of a gospel shuttle. It tells the story of how the message of God was sped all the way from Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish world, to Rome, the heart of the then known world. And in this chapter, which we began looking at last week, the shuttle is moving at some speed along the tracks. We passed through a couple of towns in verse 1 without even stopping. It didn't spend long in Thessalonica before it was pushed on. It didn't spend long in Berea before it was pushed on. But you'll be glad to know that it begins to slow down tonight. It slows down as we come to Athens, not because there's leaf mold on the track, but because Luke, the author of this book, has got something he wants to tell us. There's something new to show us. He's going to show us the Christian missionary, Paul, in the middle of a pagan world. Service like tonight would have been quite unthinkable for Paul to discover in Athens. There wouldn't be a crowd like this. There wouldn't be those who were believers as he walked into the city. Gone were all the assumptions we saw he could make last week, which for all the hostility towards him, still meant that Thessalonica was a familiar world to him. If last week was unfamiliar to you, then you can rejoice. This week is bound to be more familiar. It's coming to people who know nothing of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. And we're going to spend some time tonight looking first of all at the impression that Athens made on Paul, before we stop to look at what Paul had to say to Athens. And if you've been brought here tonight by a friend, it may well be that this will be helpful to you, simply because it'll tell you what makes your friend tick. Or perhaps what ought to make your friend tick. Because I think as Luke tells us this story of the apostle in Athens, he's wanting to give lessons to us as Christians. The way our minds ought to be thinking. The way we ought to be acting. So come with me then, will you, to verse 16, and have a look as Paul walks around Athens and sees this provocative culture. That's the first thing I want you to notice about this. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chance to be there. It's this provocative culture. Paul is being brought there by his friends. They've left him. He's on his own. He wakes up one morning in his B&B or wherever he's staying. And as he tries to think what he'll do with the day, he sets off to do what anyone would do in a foreign country, a foreign city. Goes and buys his postcards, sends them to whoever he's meant to send them to, and starts off on the tourist bit. You can almost see him wandering around the city in his shorts and sandals with the Michelin guide in one hand, the bottle of Coke in the other, the camera in the third, whatever it may be. But round he goes, and the thing that he notices is that the city was full of idols. Literally swamped with idols. One writer around the time says of Athens that it was easier to find a god there than a man. There were so many of these statues littered. Here was a city which catered for virtually every religion you could think of. And yet the only thing we're told about how Paul reacts is that his spirit was provoked within him. It's quite hard to overstress the meaning of that word. It is the Greek word from which we get our word paroxysm. It's as powerful as that. Great feeling of repugnance. Now, some people feel that this simply shows how narrow-minded and small-minded Paul was. One French writer, writing in a recent century, said this. He described the apostle as that ugly little Jew who abused Greek art by describing statues as idols. Well, he could hardly miss the point more comprehensively, could he? I mean, today these statues may well be just works of art, but in Paul's day they were living temples where the idols were worshipped. And as Paul saw them, and his mind took in what he was seeing, all he could think of is, how can man think of God like that? And it provoked him. Now, you can get some very similar situations today. I've got in this appropriately enough brown paper envelope, plain one, what Vijay Menon, whom some of you will know, a converted Hindu who is often with us here, what he likes to call his dirty pictures. They are pictures of Hindu deities. If they were shown in a film, I don't know quite what the censor would rate them. There's a desperate picture of a female Hindu god with violence written all over her. She has six arms, a sword in one, the head cut off of someone in the other, a cup just under it to catch all the blood pouring from the neck. Well, I won't go on. There's Shiva with his mistress. There are the most explicit scenes of sex and group sex amongst these deities. They're repulsive pictures, to be honest. How can man think of God like that? How can we honestly conceive that we're talking about the same God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's revealed himself in Jesus? I don't think this kind of idolatry is something confined to the first century. A friend of mine has recently been out to India. He spends his time working with international students. He knew what he was going to find there. He told me all the same how shocked he was when he actually got there. He went to one small city. He found there were 365 temples there. They prided themselves on having a temple for every day of the year. There was a shrine in every house, a picture up in every rickshaw, a joystick burning in every shop by some small altar to one god or another. He said, the idolatry sickened me. How can man think of God like that? Well, of course, we begin to see some of those signs not far around us, even here. But we've got our own, very much more Western versions of them. They may be less visible. They may be limited to the mind, but what do we make of those? They may be, they've just popularized the work of someone like a Stephen Hawking in his Brief History of Time, who think that ultimate reality is impersonal energy or matter. How can we think of God like that? What about those things for which people actually pour all their energies, whom they'll pursue as their ultimate goals, at least at the moment in life? You know, things like sex and money and sport and power and position. How can we think of God like that? And if we can't, why aren't we provoked like Paul? Isn't one of the marks of genuine conversion that our concern for others broadens from just their material needs, though it won't leave those, to embrace spiritual needs? Oh, yes, while he was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, do notice, by the way, will you, that verse 16 immediately gives way to verse 17. That this provoking immediately gives way to his proclaiming. Now look closely how verse 17 begins, will you? Paul's spirit was provoked within him, so we're told, he argued in the synagogue. See, the feeling in one verse gives way to action in the next. Don't let's think of it because we're terribly distressed, but we say nothing. We've got the same provocation that the apostle felt. I was on a lovely sunny holiday the other week, And I watched everyone around me enjoying a lifestyle which consisted of the sunbed, the swimming pool, the game of darts, the happy hour, the disco, the cabaret. And I thought, actually, how needy, surrounded as they were by affluence. But I wasn't provoked as the apostle was. My lips were sealed. I just enjoyed my holiday. Now, his spirit was provoked, so he argued. See, notice what action he takes. When Claire and I were on our honeymoon, we actually happened to go round the Acropolis. We were taken round by a guide. And as she came to one of the lesser temples, she pointed out to us a whole series of statues that were missing. She said to us, there were some beautiful statues there until the Christians came and destroyed them. Said with great bitterness. Judging by when they must have done that, it was probably one of the more unnecessary of actions. But notice that the action Paul is provoked to is not to bring violence to statues, but to bring reason to minds. He's provoked, so he argues. He dialogues, he preaches, he teaches, not about morality, but about God. I find that's what he's talking about when we come to see his sermon. And notice how widespread he'll argue with anyone. In the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons, the devout Greeks. And in the marketplace, every day, with those who chance to be there. That's probably not Petticoat Lane or even the steps of the Royal Exchange. It's more slightly a high-class speaker's corner, I imagine. But it didn't matter who'd come by. He'll take them on. Provocative culture. Secondly, notice, as Athens makes its mark on Paul, the provocative talk he faces. If you were with us last week, you're probably already on the lookout for any opposition. Because we saw then that the story of the book of Acts is the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of human history. It's the story of God's message on the one hand, and man's opposition on the other. God's gospel on the one hand, and our antagonism to it on the other. Last week, we saw that the antagonism was physical and violent. This week, it's intellectual and verbal. But it springs from the same origins. I think back, I suppose, to the two schools that I know best, and the way that pupil attacked pupil in each one of them. It couldn't have been a bigger contrast. It happened in both of them, of course. It always does. In one, it was verbal. Yes, there were some of the crudest and coarsest language used. But by and large, if you couldn't stand the other fella, you just socked him one. You let your fists do the talking. There were these great playground fights. And hundreds of us would sort of pile around to have a look, and the teacher would have to sort of wade in to get to the center of it. In the other, that kind of sight was very, very rare indeed. But if you wanted caustic comments, if you wanted the most sarcastic of throwaway lines, if you wanted the most searing nicknames, I'd go to the other place. They knew how to be twice as cruel with the tongue. Well, it's more like that in Athens, I think. Look what happens here, verse 18. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, what would this babbler say? A babbler is not a pleasant word. It's one of the most sort of despising terms they could dredge up. It was originally a word given to a bird, the kind of bird that just goes around and pecks up a bit of seed here and a bit of seed there. And then you passed it on to use it of a loafer. Kind of person you'd find wandering around a marketplace, picking up a scrap of food every now and then and going off into a corner and chewing it, or putting it in one of his placky bags and keeping it for later on. And now it's being applied in a more intellectual sense. Someone who hasn't really got a brain in his head, but he's got a few scraps of second-hand knowledge. Second-rate at that. And he's just passing them on. An intellectual magpie. You can almost see the superior smile on their faces, can't you? As they say, what would this babbler say? It's actually worse than the fists in some ways. Very hard, isn't it, to stay Christian? and to present a reasoned answer when people are talking to you this way. We don't know much about violent, in the physical sense, of reaction to Christian faith. Not in this country. We know plenty about the superior, smug, sarky smile. And others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. The contempt's still there. It's the foreign gods he's bringing. We're always contemptuous of them. And the misunderstanding seems almost deliberate. You see, it sounds as if the two big themes that Paul spoke of was Jesus on the one hand and resurrection on the other. Jesus and Anastasis. One's a masculine word, the other's a feminine word. And they seem to have picked up that he was talking about two gods. Jesus and his female consort, Anastasis, resurrection. I say, if you think you're not getting through as a Christian talking to your friends, you're in good company. I don't know whether there's anything in it, but here in Athens, when the gospel is preached, they think there are two new gods being talked of. A few pages back, they thought there were two old gods. They thought that Paul was Zeus and Barnabas was Hermes. Now, whether it's deliberate or not, it just reminds us how easily misunderstood the gospel is, how strange it is to unaccustomed ears. And there's a lesson there for us, if we're the missionary. As we do need to be patient in telling and undoing misunderstandings and telling again. And there's a lesson for us there, if we're not yet a believer, if much of this Christian talk is strange to us. It's very easily misunderstood. We'll need to listen carefully. We'll need to work at understanding it. But whatever, it sounded to these people as if there were a couple of foreign gods trying to elbow their way into the pantheon. Some strange teaching battling for hearing with all the competing philosophies of the day. The other said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took hold of him. I don't think there's anything aggressive in that. They brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Tell us what it's all about, please. Now, the Areopagus was once the city court in Athens. By this stage, it had become something of a council, a preserver of the city's religion and morals and education. So it would have been a kind of judicial inquiry, a royal commission. I hope you understand the surroundings, then, in which Paul is speaking. He doesn't have a comforting, protective pulpit. He's not speaking to a more or less friendly crowd. More or less. He's one man, bringing strange teaching of what sound like foreign gods, and his audience are the top intellectuals of the day. And in verse 21, Luke just adds an uncharacteristic comment of his own. Uncharacteristic in the sense that he very rarely adds anything. But he wants to tell us this, and it's a sad commentary on first century Athens. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I suppose the great heyday of Athens was the time of Socrates. Would have been around the 4th, 5th century BC. In Paul's day, it would still have a great tradition in the arts and the intellectual world. But it was living on its past, and it had sunk to this. They loved nothing better than to tell or hear something new. Tell or hear. And don't ask me to act on it. See, it's frivolity, really, isn't it? It's curiosity seeking. It's a dilettante approach. Verses 19 and 20 sound so earnest, so serious, so liberal, so full of integrity. We don't understand. It's strange. Please tell us what you mean. Verse 21 warns us, we aren't always quite as impressive as we sound. We don't really want to know. Not if we've got to do anything. Well, in the midst of this provocative culture, in the face of this provocative talk, Paul, as we come to verses 22 and 23, stands up and begins what is actually a provocative sermon. Now, tonight I have any time to introduce you to its opening gambit, give you a taste of what's to come. But he stands in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" You're very religious, he said. Very superstitious, the older versions put it. It could mean either the word, but I don't think the apostle's intending to be offensive. Maybe a touch ironic. But as he passes along and he observes, he sees they are very religious, they've even got this statue to an unknown God, he's telling them that he understands he's come to a country where all this learning and knowledge and wisdom has still left men dissatisfied and hungry because it's not taken them to a living God. All he'd seen leads him to understand that the Athenians have realized that man is a spiritual being. Well, that's not an old lesson, is it? It's the lesson of the 90s. We may not in the West have the intellectual prowess of Athens, but all our materialism and technology are still leaving people hungry because they've not brought them to the living God. And we've come to realize, very vividly in some ways in recent years, that we are indeed spiritual beings. I don't mean to say that our age is an age that's flooding back to Christianity, but in all kinds of strange ways it's marking that lesson, isn't it? That's one of the lessons of the turning to the occult, the tarot cards, the Ouija boards, the horoscopes, or the flood of Eastern religions and New Age thinking. Shows itself in everything from meditation to crystals and channeling. That's not just something confined to California. Find plenty of New Age shops around the city. I gather New Age thinking is rife in the Soviet Union now as they try and find something to fill the vacuum left by communism. And all of these things, aren't they saying at one level or another, in one way or another, at least this, as men and women, we are spiritual beings. Just like the Athenians, some of our attempts are very clumsy. Theirs were statues of gold and silver and stone, and we laugh at that thought and wonder what they'd make of us worshipping our pop and sports stars. And Paul says, as I passed along, as I observed, as I looked closely, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now that is the great insurance policy in religion, isn't it? Of course, you needed one. Once you admit there's more than one God, how do you know you've covered them all? Now, it's not just a frivolous comment, because in animist cultures, that's exactly the fear. There's some spirit we've not appeased. Now, yes, there was this altar to an unknown God. They may not have found him yet, but they're sure he's there in the beyond. And the word for unknown in the Greek is agnostos. Agnostos theos. You really don't need a PhD, do you, to realize that that's where we get our word agnostic from. Now, there is a major distinction we'd better be clear about in our minds between the agnosticism of Athens, which was basically a religious agnosticism, a believing there is a God, we may not have discovered him yet, and modern agnosticism. It seems to be a 19th century invention, which is largely an irreligious agnosticism, which isn't wanting to say so much we don't know God as we can't know God. Herbert Spencer, one of the early agnostics, used to say time and again, "The infinite cannot be known by the finite." If you think about it, that's a sentence that begins with a proper evaluation of our tiny human minds. My pea-sized brain, your big pea-sized brain, can't possibly hope to understand and know and work out the infinite. It's a good starting place, it just forgets one element. What if the infinite, what if God had chosen to reveal his hand? What if he'd made himself known? What if he'd done it definitively? And the apostle comes to Athens and says he has. Look how that verse 23 ends. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There's a story that's very popular in Hindu circles that goes something like this. There was once a man who had three sons and he sent them all to university. And when they came back, he took them into his room and he asked them this one question. Tell me, son, what have you learnt of God? The eldest son came back and he spoke for an hour on all he'd learnt of God. And then he turned to the middle son and he said, tell me, what have you learnt of God? That son spoke for half an hour. And then he turned to the third son and he said, tell me, what have you learnt of God? And the third son remained absolutely silent. And the father finally said, pointing to that third son, this is the only one who has understood God. Not true, says Paul. Not so, says the apostle. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. No one has ever seen God. That's the agnostic's proper complaint. But the only Son, Jesus, he has made him known. That is the Christian's proper response. And if it's true, if Jesus of Nazareth, the figure of history, has definitively revealed God to us, why, the agnostic position, the don't know position, is unnecessary. And the can't know position is untenable. And we'll quickly become dishonest. Here is Aldous Huxley, one of the celebrated family, right in at the beginning of agnosticism, society named after them in Imperial. Listen to him speaking very honestly. I had motives, he said, for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, he admits, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. You couldn't have a more candid, honest admission of dishonest research, could you? Well, says the apostle to the agnostics of his day, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Perhaps rather cheekily, he's telling them, it's not a foreign God I'm preaching, it's one you've already put up a statue to. But let me just say one other thing before we come to an end, and that is, we're not to take this verse 23 as something of a pat on the back to the Athenians, as if they were unconsciously worshipping the true God. There's a modern book called The Hidden Christ of Hinduism, which speaks like this. In the footsteps of St. Paul, we believe that we may speak not only of the unknown God of the Greeks, but the hidden Christ of Hinduism. As if, you see, worshippers of any and every God, perhaps, although they don't know it, are really worshipping the true God under just a different name. No, that's not what's being said here. As it may be that converts from non-Christian religions do begin to think of themselves not so much of transferring from one God to another as worshipping now in truth the God they'd worshipped in ignorance and in a distorted fashion. But Paul's sermon is not saying to the Athenians, well done, you've got it right, let me fill you in on the details. Actually, when we read it and study it, we'll see what he's saying to them is, you've got it wrong. Look how it ends. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. You ought not. You must repent. You don't say that to someone who's basically got it right, do you? Only to those who have got it completely wrong. We've got to read verse 23 in the light of those verses. What Paul is stressing is not their worship, but their ignorance. Which is why this is such a breathtaking sermon. See, he goes into a room packed with Oxbridge professors, firm religious views of their own, and he says to them, you're ignorant. You really don't know, do you? Well, I'll teach you. Which of us would dare? Yet, of course, it's what we're saying to the world every time we preach Christ. It is part of the offence of the gospel. If you don't know the God revealed in Jesus, you don't know God. See, it wasn't just Con Yim who was saying that tonight. It's true every time we speak and speak for Christ. It's the only reason we speak for Jesus. Here's a passage with much to teach us about living in a pluralistic society. The church at the moment is flooded with ideas where people are coming to us and warning us that we're living in a different situation now, and they're right. In this country, different ethnic groups, different religions are far more prominent, aren't they? So they say it requires a different approach, and in some measure they may well be right. And there's a truth in it. We have to understand people will come with different assumptions. And we must be aware of that. We'd better remember that if you speak as a Christian in this country, you do so from a position of great strength compared with the weakness of Paul in Athens. Strength of establishment and centuries behind you. But on those truths, people have built another lesson. They've said, listen, we need a new strategy. We'll have to look ahead to discover it. We'll have to, as one scholar puts it, reinterpret the gospel in the light of modern pluralism. It's so different from the situation it was when Christianity first beamed in on the world. I don't think we have to look ahead at all, do we? Just look back to the first century. Just look back to this chapter. Can't be much more different than here. You can't be much more pluralistic society than Athens of Paul's day. Swamped with idols. They're not short of gods to believe in. And how should we act in that situation? What you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. If you've not got Jesus in place, you've not got God in place. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. What you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Well, it's a provocative sermon, and he's just beginning. We've got to stop. But let me apply it, as last week, to the two groups who will be here. Let me first apply it to missionaries. That is, Christians. I find it difficult to read a Paul in Athens without asking myself the question, why is it that I'm not provoked to speak? What view of God do I have? that what I hear and see around me doesn't provoke me to speak. And secondly, let me apply it to seekers, to those who aren't yet believers. If that's my position, will I face up to my ignorance? Am I willing to see if the Christians have got any ground for their confidence? If I am, pick up from the welcome desk at the back one of these Discovering Christianity cards. That's exactly what these groups are designed for. There's a new one starting up. They start up most weeks. And you can come and throw your arguments around. Or maybe already you've been provoked and you're indignant and you wonder how on earth someone can talk like this and how they dare do it. Well, come and hear how he went on and explained himself. But that'll have to be for another week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, tonight we're rejoicing in the truth that you've revealed yourself in Jesus. We're rejoicing with those who have embraced him. And we pray that in your mercy, you will give grace to all of us who name his name, that we might be provoked as the apostle was, and so preach. And for those who as yet don't know him, that we might have an integrity that many of those Athenians lacked, not just to listen, but to be prepared to act. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.